Okay, let's gather up these ideas because they're fairly simple introductory ideas, so let's not spend the night dealing with simple introductory ideas. Fire away, what are key elements? Give me a key element.
Presence.
Prawns.
Cheese.
They have everybody at Christmas, even prawns. Yeah.
Cheese.
Cheese.
Don't you have like a lot, like kilogram of that stuff, just like in a
butter? Thank you. Yes. Okay. I'm going to his place for Christmas. Yeah.
Cricket.
Yes.
Lights.
Sorry.
Lights.
Yes.
Alcohol.
Barbecue.
You go again.
Family.
Beach.
Santa.
Santa.
Yes, he is
good. Nothing else? Just cheese. That's all. Sorry?
Trying to be happy,
yes.
The family argument,
yes.
Carols,
yes.
Cranberry sauce
that goes with the prawns and the cheese, yes. It's really good. Keep going. Give us another one.
Backyard cricket.
Yes.
The heat,
yes.
Christmas crackers,
yes.
Fairy lights,
yes.
Christmas trees,
yes.
Church.
The rain. There's a real pessimistic view of Christmas, isn't it? Okay. Let's go for the second. Why doesn't Christmas die like the other parts?
People make money on Christmas. It's linked to the idea of family. Yeah. It's at a good time of the year.
It's a good time of the year. It is here, but in England.
People like food,
yes.
Because everyone is materialistic.
And for all those reasons, Christmas is dead.
Holidays. People like holidays.
It's public holiday. People love them.
People love the public holidays, yes. That's right. You see, there's none of those things happen at Whit Sunday. And none of those things really happen on Advent Sunday. In fact, the only reason people remember anything about Advent is because...
Advent calendars
that leads up to Christmas. Otherwise no one would remember Advent either. So these terms, they've all gone. When I went to university, back in the Middle Ages, the 1960s, we had three terms, which were called not first term, second term, third term. They were called Lent term and Michaelmas term and Trinity term. That's bizarre, isn't it? That tells you something about Sydney University. So there is the shift that has happened at Christmas for all those materialistic kinds of reasons, because the shops are built around it, etc., because of holidays and all the rest of it. Christmas is as big as ever and will continue to be so. Now, when we look at the Gospels, well, here's your next puzzle. Which Gospels mention and which Gospels omit the Christmas narrative? And what is the main theme of the Gospels' descriptions of the Christmas narrative? Understand the questions, all right? There you go. Slightly more significant, but we're running a little late already, so let's move quickly. Okay, let's get underway, shall we? If you're finished, I'm finished. Are we ready? Go with a simple question first. You ready? Which Gospels?
Matthew.
Luke.
That's it.
John? In like four words.
In four words. Which four words?
Well, the Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh is not the Christmas narrative, is it?
No, but...
The question's the Christmas narrative, and we've got at least one pedant here.
Christmas is the Word.
Yeah. We'll come to it. Any others? John, Mark?
Not John, not Mark.
Okay, well, the more important question is, Matthew and Luke, What's the main theme of their gospel's description of the Christmas narrative?
Salvation.
That sounds like a good answer. That's a Sunday school answer. Jesus died on the cross. When in doubt, Jesus died on the cross. You know, what's Abraham's father's name? Jesus died on the cross. Yeah?
Kingship.
Kingship, you think. Okay.
Fulfillment.
Fulfillment, yes. A lot of fulfillment of the Old Testament, yes.
Yeah, so Matthew seems to be focusing on like just Jesus and fulfillment, whereas Luke seems to talk more about the rest of Jesus' family and some people.
Matthew speaks particularly about Jesus and fulfillment, whereas Luke is about Jesus and his family and the family background. Yeah, okay.
Joy.
Joy, yes, joy to the world and all.
We were discussing miraculous birth.
Miraculous birth, yes.
Matthew loves the fulfillment of the scriptures.
Yes, Matthew really does go for the fulfillment of the scriptures. Each paragraph kind of says this is to fulfill and then gives you another Old Testament passage, another Old Testament verse, doesn't it, as it works through there. But Luke does as well. Who's got Luke's gospel open here? Good. Just read to me the first few verses, would you?
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us.
Yeah, the word accomplished there is the word fulfilled. Right? The things that have been fulfilled among, and so he's setting out what's been fulfilled. And there's lots of Old Testament allusions as well. It's not as quite as explicit as it is in Matthew's gospel. But fulfillment, kingship, yes, what else? We had time to think this time, brothers?
Jesus is from the line of David.
David is a big theme in Matthew and Luke. Keeps on being David, yes? Once in royal David city, yeah? What else?
Birth.
Birth, I thought you said burp, but no, birth. Okay, the birth, yes.
One thing I want to talk about and I find interesting is like how in Matthew you've only got Joseph, like the angel goes to Joseph and tells him about Jesus, whereas in Luke it focuses on Mary.
Yes, so Matthew it's about Joseph, Luke it's about Mary, yes?
A lot of angels rocking up and saying
things, yes, that's right. Sorry?
We're out.
Yeah, you're out. Okay.
The significance of his birth.
The significance of his birth is something there. Yes, okay. So, but what about Mark? See, Mark just starts in about this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And then away you go. It's again to fulfill the Old Testament, because that's the next couple of verses. But then you hear about John the Baptist, then you hear about Jesus' baptism. Right at the end of Mark's Gospel, you get to chapter 15, finally you get the Son of God being referred to again, this time at his crucifixion by the soldier. It's like it, the beginning and end of Mark is very similar, but it's really about Jesus being the Christ. But John's Gospel, and how does it fit in, is what we're looking at, because John really doesn't give you angels, birth story, nothing about, you know, wise men coming from the east, nothing about presents, nothing about that. All the kind of Christmassy narrative stuff is not there, but as our brother rightly said, the concept of Christmas is really there. Percy, come and talk to us about Christian Christmas, will you? What do Christians celebrate at Christmas? Okay. Let's go with it, shall we? This is the kind of question you should always choose to answer in an exam because you've got similarities and differences which enables you got twice as much to write about. You know, when you see compare and contrast, good questions to answer because it's very much harder for them to fail you. Anyway, what are any similarities or differences?
I'll do similarities first. They both don't have a Christmas story.
They both don't have a Christmas story. Oh, he's been listening. Let's stick with similarities for a while. What else?
They both reference Isaiah 40,
They both reference Isaiah 40.
Jesus.
Jesus died on the cross. Yes, well done. Hey, Molly went to Sunday school next.
They have this sort of symmetry in both of them around the middle where like John like has the first half of Jesus' ministry and then like everything he did in Jerusalem. And then where Mark has like the things Jesus did and then kind of why Jesus came.
Okay. So first half of it's the same, second half the same in terms of similar in terms of Jesus, what he did, then heads to Jerusalem.
Yeah, there's kind of a divide in the middle.
Yes.
Both the purposes are for people to know that Jesus is the Son of God.
Both, so the people know that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes.
We talked more about the differences than the similarities.
You got no similarities,
okay. Are they? They both start with like in the beginning.
They both start in the beginning. That's a good place to start too, isn't it? Yes?
They both tell the story of Jesus kind of climaxing at his death and resurrection.
Right.
Well, they share some of the same miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water.
So there's a couple of miracles that are the same, yes.
John the Baptist shows up.
John the Baptist shows up in both.
Someone's coming who's mightier than him.
Yep, with the same message. Any other similarities?
The cleansing of the temple.
That's similar in both of them?
Well, it happens in both.
It happens in both. We'll come back to that, yes. No? No more similarities? Differences?
In John, there's a recount of Jesus reappearing after his resurrection, whereas in Mark, it just ends at the tomb.
Mark ends kind of abruptly without an appearance, yes? Differences?
Oh, differences. Yeah, they start in different places.
They start in different places.
Like, yeah.
Yeah, one on 1,005 and the other on 1,003. Yeah?
Like, one starts, like, in the beginning as in creation, and one just starts
okay, yes. So one starts in the history of Jesus, the other starts in the kind of prehistory. Yeah? Going back to creation, yes. What are the differences?
Yeah, I feel like you're kind of maybe viewing it or reading the narrative from a different spot. Because, like, you've got the prologue in John, so you sort of know what's happening. You've got sort of commentary throughout, whereas you're in the narrative.
Yeah, so John starts with his long prologue, 18 verses. Mark's prologue's one verse, and then you're away, yes. Two verses possibly, yes?
John seems to be more teaching focused than Mark. Like, he's on miracles, but then his focus seems to be more on the miracles that signify, kind of like expanded that.
Yeah, a lot more teaching focus in John than Mark.
John goes into a lot more detail about Jesus' prayer in the garden, chapter 17.
Yes, a much bigger prayer in the garden, yes, chapter 17.
John adds more commentary than Mark.
John has more commentary than Mark, yes.
The word repentance doesn't come up in John's gospel, but big on believe, but Mark's gospel kind of starts off with it.
John's gospel doesn't use the word repentance.
Yeah.
But believe.
Yeah.
That's very, I've never heard that, and I've never thought about that. I'll have to check that out. Not that I doubt you, Luke, but what a fascinating idea. Thank you very much. It's worthwhile me coming tonight. Yes?
Mark, along with the other two Gospels, is synoptic, while John isn't.
A little learning is a dangerous thing, my brother. By definition, the others are synoptic. Anyway, yes. He's not one of the synoptic Gospels. John's not one of the synoptic Gospels. That's correct. What you really need to say is Mark is just like Luke and Matthew, whereas John's quite different. That's what you were saying, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yes, good. Fletcher, you got pointed to.
I guess they finish differently.
They finish differently, yes. They sure do.
John is very intentional in the things it chooses to include and exclude in its kind of Jewishness. It's got a lot of sevens and twelves and things, whereas Mark is less outwardly
Jewish.
It's less outwardly using the Old Testament structure, whereas John is very Old Testament structure, very, just not in the words, but even in the design of the book, it's very much related to the Old Testament.
Part of your problem, yes, I'm hearing that, yes, but of course, John's gospel is the one that explains Jewish terms.
Whereas Matthew's doesn't.
Yeah.
But we're not talking about Matthew. So.
And Mark doesn't.
Yeah. Exactly.
But John, if he's John's Jewish and Mark's not Jewish, the problem, why does John keep explaining Jewish terms?
Because it's not to Jews.
No, I think it is.
Just different sorts of Jews.
But I think different sorts of Jews. I think it's Greek-speaking Jews. But that's another story for another day.
That's why it's written in Greek.
Yeah, that's quite so. It's a good reason, yes. Okay, there are all kinds of complexities here that we can look at. Firstly, though, there are structural differences. Yeah, Mark is a much simpler structure, easier book to read, because it really, chapters 1 to 8, just asking this question of who is Jesus in the public ministry of Jesus. It goes about doing things, and the question is being asked without explicitly being asked, who is this man? It is a couple of times explicitly asked, but it's not till chapter 8 that it really is asked, and then everything changes, because instead of just about who he is, you start to find out why he's come. So he doesn't start talking about his suffering until chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. That's when he begins teaching about his suffering, and then from there on he goes to Jerusalem. There's still a public ministry there, but now it becomes private. He's still doing the same things publicly, but privately he's explaining to his disciples about his suffering. Not publicly, but privately. So the second half, it's a public-private ministry that takes place. And the private part is about the suffering, but it's a simple gospel to read with someone. John, that's slightly more complicated. You get this long prologue to start with in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. We'll look at that in a few moments. Then you get his public ministry, which in that regard is pretty much like John, like Mark's description, except there's so much more teaching. And it's a different kind of teaching. If I read a passage from John's gospel, that's John, it's not Mark. Mark doesn't say it like that. John does say it like this. You feel like you're reading a very different gospel in the way in which Jesus teaches. More of that again in a moment. Chapter 12 is the big turning point. So chapter 12 is like chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. But that's pretty well the chapter 12 as a whole. Is that suddenly Greeks turn up. And when the Greeks turn up, then Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, and the public ministry pretty well is finished until he enters into Jerusalem itself. What happens then is you get this private teaching. In 13 to 20, it really is the last weekend. That is, the first 12 chapters is all about Jesus out in the world doing, but from chapter 13 to 20, it's just about Jesus talking to his disciples on the last night, then being betrayed, then being crucified, then rising again. So, yeah, as a biography, it's not much of a biography. You know, to have a biography which 30 years of his life is described in the first 12 chapters, and then one weekend is described in 13 to 20, you know, this is totally out of all proportion as a book. Right, and especially as the first 29 years and first 30 years not mentioned at all. He just suddenly turns up. So you're really just getting the last year of his life, or maybe 2 years, it's hard to work out, maybe three. It talks about the Passover, but then that's one of the problems I'll come to in the as well. And then chapter 21, when everything's dusted and done, there's another little chapter added on the end, which is kind of funny, this epilogue chapter where Peter goes fishing again. So it's a different kind of gospel as you're reading it. But part of that problem is the contrasting elements. See, the cleansing of the temple happens in the Passover, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is in Jerusalem, right at the end of his life. But in John's gospel, it happens in chapter 2, right at the beginning of his public ministry. Now, how come? I mean, when did Jesus cleanse the temple? Did he cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry or at the end of his ministry? Now, how do you put these things together? Well, I'm never too keen on putting things together in the Bible. They are there because they've got their reasons. I've got to try to understand their reasons, but I mustn't try and reconcile it. If I try and reconcile it, I'll think up things like, oh, it happened twice. Well, it might have happened twice, that's possible. But it may not have happened twice. It happened around Passover time, but it may be that one gospel writer has collided all the Passover things into one section, whereas the other gospel writer remembers it happened at two different Passovers. It could be that. It rattles you a little bit if you've got too tight a view of the inspiration of the Word of God now, doesn't it, when I'm saying that? But now, you've got to ask, what's the purpose of the author? You may be very concerned about detailed chronology. But one of the things that happens as you're reading the Gospels, they never tell you the dates. They never tell you which day it happens, which year it happens. Because while you and I are very concerned about years and dates, they're not. Because they don't even mention them. Whereas for us, I mean, I know people who think history is just a series of dates. If that's how you were taught history at school, I understand why you dropped the subject. A terribly boring irrelevance. I mean, does it matter whether Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1472 or in 1473 or 1468? I mean, does it really matter? Remembering the precise date is the least significant thing about Christopher Columbus and his non-discovery of America. Because he actually didn't land in America, as you know, he landed. Anyway, I won't go into the Christopher Columbus story. But the date, the precise date, doesn't matter. The dates in the New Testament, well, we date it because of funny little phrases. Where it says, for example, we've been building this for 46 years, the temple. And are you going to destroy it in 3 days and rebuild it up again in 3 days? Now, we know from other sources when they started building the temple. So we know this is after 46 years, therefore it must be about the year 30. But they're not telling us that because they want us to know it happened in the year 30. They're just not interested in the dates. And so while the accounts have a chronological feel to them, this happened, then this, especially with John's gospel, the chronology is really not the key of what he's writing about. Our questions are not their questions. And we didn't write it, they did. So we need to learn their questions so that we will understand what they've written. Having said that, it might have happened twice. I don't know. But when you just try and put John and Mark together, you'll come into certain little clashes like that. You need to understand that before you go too far down the track. John is writing differently to Mark. When you put Matthew and Luke together with Mark, they'll fit together. That's why they're called synoptic. But when you get John, no, it's different. Though, of course, it's the same Word of God. Okay. It's also different in its themes. Well, no, it's not different. Yeah, Ollie's right, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, so it's about Jesus. Yeah, the themes are the same. But there's all this, as was pointed out, this use of seven. See, there are seven I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It just may be accidental that there are seven of them, but seven is a number that is important within Jewish thinking. For some of us who are mathematical pedants, a symbolic number doesn't make any sense. But for those of us who are in any way connected to the world of China, we know 4 is a really bad number and 8 is a really good number. That's just the way it is. You will never drive a car number plate 444. That's just not what you would drive. I'd rather walk, right? Because 4 is the number of death. But driving a car 888, that's really valuable to do, especially if it's a Mercedes or something of that order, because it shows I've arrived, doesn't it, in wealth. So numbers have... Is that true in Anglo-Saxon numbers? Yeah, of course it is. Because we're so decimalised, we think the number 10 is important. But if we had a duodecimal system, we'd think number 12 was important. It's just we've been conditioned into thinking 10 is the important number. In the ancient world, the Sumerian world, thought 7 was their 10. And you count everything on those bases, then that becomes the important number. But we still are superstitious. Don't look at the Chinese as somehow, you know, lesser creatures because they're suspicious about numbers. 13. That's the number that in the Anglo world. And so there are aeroplanes that don't have row 13. There are hotels that don't have floor 13 because people will not stay on number 13, which I think is marvellously funny because, you know, you're sitting in row 14 thinking you're safe when we know actually you're in 13, aren't you? You know, but you don't know it, so you're happy. You know, as you die. But you're happy. That's the key. That's really important all the way. I was in a hotel in Glasgow where they had no floor 13 and they had no room 13 on any floor. So I couldn't quite work out why I was getting off the lift where I was all the time, and then I worked out that, you know, and it was a new hotel built in the last 20 years. So superstition is deep in, and numbers have meanings beyond just numerical activities of mathematicians. So here's 7. Is it significant? May well be culturally, although John makes nothing of that, doesn't say it. Nowhere does he say there are 7 and only 7 I ams. It just happens to be 7. Is it significant? Maybe, because there are 7 signs. And they're not called miracles, powers. Well, there is no word miracle. That's an English word. We don't have a Greek word for miracle. It's just wonders or amazements or astonishments in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But in John, they're signs. And they do count them. This was the first sign that he did when he was in Cana of Galilee. So there is a sense of a numbering of signs that happens. And you have the water into wine, the feeling of the official son in the end of chapter 4, which I think is called the second, I can't remember now. The healing of the invalid at the pool in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. And that's interesting because those two things happen together in Mark's gospel in chapter 6. The healing of the man born blind, no, that doesn't happen. I mean, there are men healed from blindness and born, but the point of chapter 9 is quite different. And then in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, no, that doesn't feature in the other Gospels like it really does feature so big in this Gospel. So he does raise people from the dead. You remember he raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke's Gospel. But the raising of Lazarus, the whole chapter is given to that issue. So John's making points. He's explaining to us the gospel of Jesus in a different frame. Now, a key part of that frame is the incarnation. So when you get the Christmas events in Matthew and Luke, it's all, as you remember, about the king, about David, about fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, about the coming of the Christ. But when you look into John's gospel, it's all about the incarnation. And you see it in a whole host of ways. Here's one way in terms of Father and Father. Father, capital F, is God. Father, little f, is just a human father. Right? I've just put that convention there for you. In Mark's Gospel, The word Father occurs 18 times in 17 verses. That is, in one verse it occurs twice. Okay, just to help those who are now so befuddled with maths that they don't even understand anything anymore. And so in John's Gospel it occurs 123 times in 100 verses. Now that's really something quite different. I mean, John's slightly longer than Mark, but I checked it out on Matthew and Luke, and the same thing happens. You know, I think in Luke's Gospel, which is longer than John's, the word Father occurs about 30 times. So you really are, it's starkly different. But the difference is even bigger. See, in Mark's Gospel, of the 18 occurrences, 13 of them, sorry, of the 17 verses, 13 of them is human fathers, and 4 is referring to God as Father. But when you come to John's Gospel, only 9 times is it a human father, and 94 times is God. And when you add those up, it doesn't quite add up right, does it? I'm talking about the number of verses. It still doesn't add up right, does it? Well, that's because in some verse, it's both little f father and big f father in some verses. That's why you wind up with the numbers more than 100 in terms of verses numbers. Right? But I'm just pointing out, look at the stark difference. Don't worry about the details. Look at the stark difference. Now, why is that? Because the Father is a phrase about God. But for calling God the Father, my Father, well, it's a very big statement. Turn with me in your Bibles. John 3. I may say, you can do the same study on the word son. Little s son, big s son, and you get the same kind of thing. Turn into John 3, 31. John 3. Someone read for us, please, loud voice. My thumb's not getting my Bible open. John 3, 31 to 34, please.
Sure.
Thank you.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, and that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
Keep going. Go to 30.
The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
See, you wouldn't find anything like that in Mark's Gospel. About the fact that I've come from heaven, sent by the Father, and it's the Father, and it's the Son. So the sense of God become man is rich in John's Gospel. I'll show it to you again. Go across to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 24. 18 to 24. Got another loud voice, please? Verses 18 to 24. Thank you, Andrew.
This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son, does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life."
See, the Jews were right, weren't they? He was making himself equal with God. I mean, there's still the distinction between a father and son, but the distinction between the father and the son is smaller than the distinction between a human and the son. A person who goes around describing himself as the Son, our translations are right in putting it as capital T and capital S, the Son. Anyone goes around calling out the Son, who comes from the Father and has the authority of the Father and has been given the Father by the Father all authority. He goes on to say the Son has life in himself and is the judgment of the world. I mean, that passage, or go across to chapter 6, last one of these, 6 verses 35 to 40. 6 verses 35, have I got this correctly? I hope I have. 35 to 40. Go on, you, Percy.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me."
Hold it. I have come down from heaven. You don't get that in Mark's Gospel. Right? You get the voice from heaven saying, "This is truly my Son." But you don't have the Son saying, "I've come down from heaven." Keep going.
"And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
This way of talking about yourself. Yeah. Whoever looks at the Son, doesn't know whoever looks at me, whoever looks at the Son, you're supposed to know I am the Son. Right? But I'm the Son of the Father. It's the very way in which John writes, because what it's all about, go back to chapter 1, is the wonderful prologue. Right at the beginning, he sets the scene of, I'm going to tell you the great theology of the Gospel. That's where it kicks off. In the beginning, which makes you think of Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't separate God from his Word, because God doesn't tell lies. You know? You believe God, you believe his Word. You believe his Word, you believe him. Because God's Word is always. And God's Word was active. God said, "Let there be," and there was. So, by the Word of God were the heavens created, in Psalm 33. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Overcome means to comprehend, to master it. So the light comes into the world. The light that is actually your life, the thing that gives you life, your creator, comes into the world, but you will not understand him. You will not master him. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man was sent from God. He didn't come from heaven. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. But the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This man gives you the authority to be known as God's child. Who is this man? I mean, we're not just talking about, is this the Christ? You know, what kind of Christ is it that we're talking about here? So you've lunged straight into much bigger theological ideas and concepts than you get in the other Gospels. And then comes the really big one. And the Word, which we read about in verse 1, became flesh. And that's the very concept of what incarnation. Carn, C-A-R-N, that's the word for flesh. A carnivore is a flesh eater. Right? Carn, C-A-R-N, it's the flesh. And he comes into the flesh. The Word, something abstract, something concept, something reason, actually created everything. But that creative everything, that creature, that creator, becomes flesh and dwelt amongst us. And you know he's God, Because we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Father, the glory of the only God, the Father, full of grace and truth. Because in the Old Testament, the glory of Jesus was his grace and truth. We'll come to it in a minute. This is whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. How can the one who comes after him be before him? Well, because he was. Because this is the one who was from the beginning, in a way that John wasn't. John started life in his mother's womb. But Jesus, he was the extension of the Word of God who had always lived. The difference is huge. And so John's Gospel, we're not actually just dealing with the historical events of Jesus, we're dealing with the theological meanings of Jesus. So the theology of the Gospel is louder and clearer in John than it will be in Mark, Matthew and Luke, which will be much more the historical Jesus, who turns out to be God. This John's Gospel is God who turns out to be Jesus. Starts at the other end of the story. Okay? And therefore, we will see more of the Gospel in John than we will in Mark and Matthew and Luke. And when you're wanting to share the Gospel with someone, you can do it reading John's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is easier, because you're moving from the known to the unknown, from history. John's Gospel is a little bit more difficult because you're dealing with these huge concepts, but you are bang smack into the Gospel truths in the great concepts. We're going to find out more about John on the way through. We're going to see a whole different way of explaining Jesus on the way through. But tonight, let's go for these questions. Where are they? Somewhere here. One.